Good morning, everyone. Morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 19, and we're going to just go to 22 and continue on in this series in Ephesians. But as you guys are turning there, let me go and ask you to pray with me real quick. I know with the news of a lot of things and just where our hearts are at, it's burdened and it's heavy. I know a lot of things that we see on the news hits differently at different stages in life, especially if we're parents in here. And so let's do this. Let's go before the Lord. Just ask for healing and peace. Again, use last week's messages as our anchor points. Christ isn't just our peace. He has brought it in his body. And so let's pray. Let's pray for those around us as well. And I think that's the beauty of being able to congregate as a church. It's not just for us, but it's also for others as well. And so let's pray and let's get into our time together. Father God, we thank you for allowing us together. God, we do not take these moments lightly because you intend not just to meet us, but to grow us, to show us where we lack. God, right now what we see all around us, especially on our news feeds, is that we are so inept and we can't do what it seems like it's possible, God. So would you step in, remind us of your sovereignty. God, remind us of your bigness. Remind us that you will, in your glory and your time, make all things new one day. So would we anchor our hope in you? Would you remind us that Jesus is our peace, that he created a new humanity as our peace. God, so where we can't feel that peace right now, anchor us into the truths that Jesus is who he says he is, and you are as good as you say you are. So remind us of that today. Would you open the scriptures so that we might enjoy the goodness that comes with the gospel? In your son's name we pray, amen. Morning. My name is Justin. I am your guest speaker today. I appreciate your leaders allowing me to share the word with you. And so we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm a native Houstonian, been here all my life. And one thing I appreciate about this city is that we won 18-1 the other day. So you know what I'm talking about. All right, so if you have no clue, sorry, I guess not a big Astros fan. Another thing I appreciate about growing up here is just the amount of buffets that our city produces. I think it has put us over the edge in terms of restaurant biz or whatever, but it just seems like it's never ending. It's like another one popping up. And so I remember bringing my children to a buffet experience for the first time. And so I told them, hey, wake up. Don't eat for a while, and we're going to take you to this magical place. And they're like, we're going to Disney? I'm like, no, it's called a buffet, baby. And so I walk them in, and we're trying to explain to them the concept, but clearly it's not hitting. And so they take us to the table, and my daughters are like, well, what do we do? How do we order? Like, is this going to cost a lot? And I'm like, just watch the magic. And so they're just... they don't know. And I go, all right, baby, it's our turn. We can go up to the, you see where everyone's at right now? We see all the lights are and you see how like everyone's like in a frenzy. We're headed there. And they're like, well, we don't have a menu and we don't have plates and stuff. And I'm like, that's the beauty of this place. It's magical. So I take them and we stand there and you see their eyes go, what is this magical land? And I go, yeah, take a plate and just get as much as you want. And they're like, is this a trick? Like, I don't know if I trust you right now, but they're starting to see everyone else do it. And they're like, okay. And so they start loading on. And of course, and I don't know if you're just really new to buffets, like my kids, but they just load up the first round and they do the mistake of like, okay, I just got to hoard and just eat as fast as I possible. And I'm like, baby, this is all about endurance. Like, you can get as many plates as you want, but just trust me, it's all you can eat. They're like, it can't be that good. I'm like, it is that good. It can't be. And so they just don't get it. And but as they were going on their third and fourth and 15th plate, right? I was just like, I mean, they're just one at a time, but that's not like, you know. So I'm still have to be responsible as a parent, right? As they were doing this, you just start seeing their little brains click. They're like, oh my gosh, this really is that good, right? Not quality, like quantity, right? Like, it's just that good. Now, why do I even begin with exposing my kids like that? Because I think this is where Paul's at in his letter. He's just talked about the peace that Jesus brings. He kills the hostility through his body, and he's getting these new Christians to understand Jesus really is that good. Yeah? He's that good. But here's the thing, and I think you might understand this like I do. The challenge of living out this understanding of the gospel, it's hard because although we might know that it's good, it's hard for us to live that part out, right? Like, it's hard. And this process of sanctification, I don't know if you understand where that is. It's just being made more and more like who Jesus is. Sanctification is not just merely putting to death or killing sin, but it's about tasting and seeing that the Lord and his gospel is good and it's worth everything, right? Like, I grew up in a space where Christianity was only beneficial to get you out of hell, right? To save you from your sins. But man, no one told me about the second part where if you follow him and trust him, it really is that good, right? And it's that good. And I think Paul is trying to get his people to understand, yes, sin was terrible, but man, there's so much more that he allows you to enter into. And so what Paul does, and I'll ask you to turn, is what he does is he tries to gently pastor his people in this group in Ephesus, and he wants to take a hold of their hearts, their minds, and their ears with three metaphors of how good this gospel is. Y'all ready? So join me in verse 19. And this is what he says. So then, what's the so then? You have to go back and read the passages again, right? So then, because Christ has destroyed hostility, so then, because you were once in darkness, now that you're not, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The first metaphor that Paul gives is that of a new city. Now, those listening and reading this for the first time, they understood the terms strangers, aliens, and later on sojourners, right? They grew up with the reality that they were foreigners with little or no citizenships or even rights in this city, right? The Gentiles would have deeply felt their exclusion on both sides, from the Jewish religious privileges, but also from the Roman civic liberties. And although they lived and dwelt in a city, they have always known and felt separation that affected their full legal and social standing. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. All right, y'all have been in a certain place, you've traveled to certain cities, but for some reason you feel like you don't belong, right? Like you feel it in your guts that you're a stranger and you have all these eyes looking at you, right? The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. A stranger is someone who does not belong. He is without rights, without citizenship, without protection. He may be tolerated, but never embraced. And so for Paul's original audience, since day one, they knew what it was like to feel marginalized and feel like an outsider. And in their mind, think about this, there's a sense of displacement and even this thing called imposter syndrome. Do you know what I'm talking about? Right? There's these games right now. There's a game called Chameleon, right? Where you're trying to pretend to be someone you're not. Or there's a game called Among Us where you're trying to be the imposter. If you're a little older, I'll date us. There is this game called Mafia. Anyone play that game? Right? You're trying to like pretend, do all these things and you're trying to be shady. But what you're trying to do, you're trying to be part of the natural community, but you know you're not. And what does that do to your psyche or your understanding? It leads us to hide. It leads us to ever fully assimilate into the culture. You got this feeling that you'll never belong. And for Paul's audience, they felt it. They were strangers and foreigners, faced not with only physical barriers, but also psychological ones. Now, see if you resonate. They are probably thinking this, do I belong here? How long will this last? How long will this fake peace last? Am I genuinely accepted by these people? What will happen to me? Is it safe? And if you're a family person in here, you're asking, is it safe for me and my family? What did I bring us into? This is what they're thinking. Is it safe? Now, some of you guys understood this. When you walked into a new school, from fifth grade to middle school, you walk into a ginormous building and you're like, what are the rules here? You walk into a new job and you're trying to figure out what the culture is, right? What kind of jokes can I make? Like, you know what I mean? How hard do I need to work? Can I really leave at 4:45? Or does the boss want me to stay till 5 or whatever? Like, what are the rules? When you walk into a new church, you're trying to figure out what the rules are for a church. If you ever jump into a new place, is this safe or am I going to feel like an outsider? Right? And so that's exactly what the audience was thinking. And although they knew Paul was telling the truth, right? Or at least they trusted Paul of saying, hey, you are saved by grace, right? You are saved. Their mind, they're fighting something. Now, here's the thing. In Paul's audience, at that time of writing, in AD 60-62, in Paul's writing, the wall of hostility was literally standing at that time. Now, if you're here last week or if you read a couple of passages before, Paul just told the Ephesians that Christ in his body broke down the wall of hostility. Remember that from last week? However, their eyes told them something different. They saw a physical barrier every single day, every single time they went to the temple. And there was a literal barrier called the Soreg that separated the court of Gentiles from the inner courts where only the Jews can enter. And in the inscription plastered on the wall was this: no foreigner is to enter. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Do you see that? How different that is? You tell me that there's no hostility, but do you want to know what I see? That plaque says, if I enter in, I'm going to get killed. So which is it? And Paul is trying to get these Gentiles to fix their eyes on Christ and to understand the hope of the gospel, because now they are fellow citizens with the saints. And he's reminding them of something. As valuable as the Roman citizenship was, and as rich as the Jewish heritage was, this new humanity has a better kingdom in mind. And you are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. And here's the best part that they would have heard. They're not just giving temporary status, they were full-on citizens, right? The new king establishes a new world order and declares to those I have called, and they are now mine. And this is what he's going to write to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 9, verse 25 to 26. He says this: those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, catch this, they will be called sons of the living God. You see what he's trying to do? Hey, get your eyes up off yourself, off of all the dangers. Don't you realize what I'm doing with this new group of people? You are a new city, and you are now citizens of that city because Jesus Christ is that good. But it gets better. He says, not only are you a new city, but he also says you're a family. Look at verse 19. He continues, and then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you see that? The second metaphor is of a family. And where the city might be big and extrapolated, he brings it down to something more intimate. Why? Because as a family, you guys eat together. You see each other together. You have to pick up each other's laundry, right? You got to do each other's dishes. Hopefully, that's what you're doing, right? You're sharing chores, and there's a family name that we get to be a part of. Catch this. The great miracle was that Jesus reconciled us to the Father, but the second is just as important. He reconciles us to one another. He gives us a new heart to love God and a new life to love one another. We are called brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, in that time, they would have understood something very similar. Members within a family structure included blood relatives, slaves, adopted children, and everyone was under the Father's authority and protection. Right? There was a level of this is who we are, and the Father's going to provide and protect. But to be part of a household also meant this: security, identity, provision, and a sense of belonging. And where they were once strangers and aliens, and they were just wandering, this gave them a sense of intimacy and permanence. This goes beyond and includes his inheritance. And when a father has these kids, they are full rights and responsibility as his new family. Paul is going to say this one thing. You're going to live this out together as brothers and sisters. And so this was really deep, intimate language. The hardest thing was internalizing, correct? You can say we're family all day long, but when you look around, you're like, that's not my brother. That's not my sister. And it's hard. And I think this is why Paul is trying to encourage the saints, hey, this is a new reality, and it's going to take a little bit of time to get used to it. One of the joyous things about marriage was marriage. Okay, I messed up in the night. I said the same thing, but I loved being married to my wife, all right? Can we get that on the record? All right, that's on the stream. I love being married to my wife, but one of the hardest transitions, things I had to get used to, was calling my mother-in-law mom. Anyone else have that problem? Right, because I grew up and I got one mom, and she's the one who took care of me, spanked me. I go to her because she's mom, right? And when I got married, all of a sudden, there was an identity crisis. I was like, I don't know what to do anymore. And so, I kid you not, I sat down with my mother-in-law, and I was like, how are we going to do this? I know you keep telling me call you mom, but I want to call you Mrs. Wu, or like I just, or you know, Helen or something. I know that's not polite, but I can't do it. She just says, you're a grown man, call me mom. And I'm like, all right, mom, right? And it took me like a good month to get my brain rewired because it just wasn't natural. But what was the reality? She was mom, right? Like when we got married, she became mom and I had all the rights and privilege and also the burdens of the family as well. And we share that together. And Paul is saying, it's the same thing with you and I. To be adopted into the family of Christ means you and I are now brothers and sisters, and it's intimate, right? But again, it's hard because we feel like outsiders so many times, huh? Like coming here to this church, I like the reputation. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm about to step into the pulpit at C3. Like, are you kidding me? I don't own a vest like Pastor David. I'm not cool enough to pull it off. I'm not as big as Justin. I don't know. I was really nervous. I'm so sorry if that was offensive, but like I felt walking in like a couple hours ago, like, am I going to be accepted here? Right? What's the language? What do I wear? Is this enough or it's not enough or whatever? And I'm just going, am I going to be accepted? And I have to remind myself, hold on, we share the same Father, Jesus Christ, our better brother, right? Indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, we are family. And it's hard, right? Because I'm like, I don't know you. You don't know me. But we have a deeper bond, isn't it true? We can travel across the world and there's family. Could you, like, that's crazy. You travel anywhere and there's family. I have friends in Antarctica right now who are believers, and we have family in Antarctica. And so because Christ has brought peace and is our peace, this family idea transcends ethnic, geographic, and generational boundaries, yeah? And I've worked with students all my life. And one of the saddest things and the most frustrating things I hear is, oh, no, no, youth are a separate category. They're not full-on accepted here. And I'm just like, are you kidding? Right? Like, do they have the gospel as their foundation, and do they love Jesus Christ and has been redeemed by him? Then they're family. They're not junior family, have to like earn their way at a seat at the table. They have a seat at the table. And so I would challenge us, when we even think about the generational divides, do we see each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God? Paul wants you to understand that. This is a high honor shame culture that we're dealing with here. And what he's doing is, this is scandalous. And he says, because of the gospel of Christ, he levels it all, right? And it's that good. But it's even better, because verse 20 comes along and says this. All of this understanding of the new city and the new family is built on something. And it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What confirms the truth and the authority of this new identity? The Gentile believers are fellow citizens because their inclusion is built on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, those who are entrusted by God to reveal and teach the mystery of Christ. And here's the best part. At the center of this foundation is Christ Jesus himself, who is called the what? The cornerstone, right? But note something real quick, because you're looking at this word apostles and prophets, and you're like, what's going on with that? These prophets are not the Old Testament prophets that you and I are familiar with. And I'll give you two reasons. Number one, because prophets in this text, it's going to follow the word apostles. You see that? It's seen in chapters 3, verse 5, and also chapters 4, verse 11. But in chapters 3, verse 5, Paul will write, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, it is now, current, present tense, now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so, the apostles were those who were sent and given unique and direct access to Christ while on earth and was commissioned by the risen Christ, and their teachings became the foundations of Jesus's church. The prophets, likewise, are those empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak God's word to the early Christian communities and to strengthen them and encourage them. But here's the thing, both apostles and prophets, their role was to guide and to teach and to instruct. So as Paul is building his argument to the Ephesian church, he's trying to convince them that they are essential parts of the whole. It's not just, oh, the apostles and prophets do their thing and we just kind of sit back and we just get to be pretty little blocks into their building. He says, no, no, no. You guys all have a part to play. They are a part of the building projects that the apostles and the prophets started, and now it's their turn to understand their identity because they're part of a new city, a new family, and what we'll find out, a new building. So here's the thing. While this new community was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, everything centered around Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And if you're not familiar with cornerstone language, the cornerstone was the first stone laid, and it determined the orientation and the stability of the entire building. So you remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter to the council, he says this in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. So Paul's Gentile audience would understand that they are now a part of the spiritual structure that's grounded in divine truth and centered on Jesus. Jesus is the center of Paul's argument, and without him, the whole building is going to crumble. We cannot afford to replace Christ with cheap substitutes. It's easier to replace Christ with cheap substitutes, huh? Something that we can mold. But man, if you take out Christ, the cornerstone, and we replace it with anything else, it's gonna reveal itself. But here's the question, friends, right? The question of any building project or any project for that matter is this: how can you tell whether a foundation will last? I'll ask it again. How can you tell whether a foundation will last? And here's the answer: time. Time will test the integrity of the structure through the weight of sin, suffering, or judgment. Can I say that again? Time will test the integrity of a structure through the weight of sin, suffering, or judgment. And so a church that is built on celebrity, a cult of personality, or moralistic therapeutic deism will eventually fracture. The danger in our days right now is to replace biblical truth with truth that's negotiable or shaped by TikTok or memes or trends, right? And the hardest part is for us to go back to this when there's so many things that try to vie for your attention, right? Because you're like, oh, wait, that's a good quote. There's something like this, but is it centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is it surrounded and laid upon the gospel? That's the real question, friends. Christ as our cornerstone doesn't just hold things together. It sets the direction and it stabilizes you when there's wind and waves of change. You build your life on something like shifting sand that's cheap and available and quick and has no stability. Yeah, it might look great, right? But it doesn't last. And here's the sad thing, if you guys will follow me on this one. Even churches will fall prey to this, right? Even churches will fall prey to this. Whereas they might say Christ is important, if you look at how they teach and their lessons and their policies, they don't reveal that Christ was in the middle. It was something else, right? Just because it has the name church on the side of the building doesn't necessarily mean that Christ is that place's cornerstone. How important is that? And how sad is that, friends, right? To do all this nice Christian stuff but forget the gospel at the core. That's damaging, and it will crumble and crush generations to come. And this is a warning that Paul is reminding us. Is the gospel central? Do we go through our meetings and our policies through the lens of the gospel? Right? Is it the cornerstone in which we judge all relationships, all policies, all games, all structures, everything else? Is the gospel the center, or is it just a decorative stone that can be replaced when we don't want it anymore? How important is this Jesus that we're talking about? And so that's a hard question, right? But watch 21, and he kind of helps them think through this. He says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the who? by the Spirit. And I'll geek out with your pastor as well on this stuff. There's this Trinitarian language where you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all come together. And that was not on accident. But here's the thing. The last metaphor that Paul will give us is that of a temple. But it's a unique temple because it's a living temple. And it says it's being joined together and it grows into. And Paul right now, he's about to mix metaphors. He's gonna tease us with the body metaphor, but not just yet. But he'll talk about this building project. Now, notice something real quick in the first part of 21. It says, in whom? Do you see that? Right? As we're building something, but it's the whom that is important. It's this cornerstone. It is Christ, the cornerstone that the church is rooted in. All the unity and growth occur out of an outworking of our connectedness to Christ Jesus himself. Maybe you're familiar with this language. Jesus himself said this, I am the vine and you are the what? The branches. Apart from him, you can do what? Nothing. It's the same thing. It's in whom that we have our connectedness. It's in whom that we have our foundation. It's Jesus Christ. But he says you are being joined together. Active verb, right? He uses construction language. Actually, this Greek word here indicates God's intentional design and unity. I don't know if you build things. I don't know if you're like me. I don't ever read instructions. I'm just throwing things together and I'm like, well, what's this piece for? Okay, and you don't do it. And that's why you have duct tape, right? God doesn't build his church like that. He does it with design. Now think about this, because some of you guys feel like you don't belong. But he says, no, 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 I need you. I need your story. I need your quirks. I need your baggage. And I'm gonna purposely fit you in and design you here. But there's a long-lasting design in his unity as well. You may not feel like you fit in this community, but you know why you're here? Because you match perfectly with that person over here. And as I put y'all together, it fits perfectly and watch me work. Watch me build this thing, right? And he says, this is an ongoing purpose that will be revealed in chapter 3. It's called the church. But friends, this is hard because it's hard to internalize a new reality. And what they might have done, what I typically do, maybe some of you guys do, is while we hear that, hey, you're being built into a new temple, my heart starts to go backwards. I start making excuses. I'm not good enough. You don't know my backstory, right? You can't work with someone like me. I start trying to figure out how I can go back to certain things. And I think this is his call. Right? We cloud our true identity in Christ and we forget. And here's what I just came out of. I got off a 6-day youth camp in Missouri to like 500 teens. And the last night was what they call cry night or a commitment night. If you've ever done church camp, you understand, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you whole week of just like subpar food and like everyone's tired. The last night you play like 14 songs and then you just got them, right? But there is benefit in that night, because I'll tell you, as much as my skepticism goes, 17 students stood up to receive salvation, right? That's awesome. Gen Zers, you know what I'm talking about? 17. And so, and I'll tell you, right? Because we made the call and I just, hey, if Jesus is someone you want to fall under, like stand. And they stood up, right? From the youngest of them to the oldest of them. And as I was looking, I was just like, hey, I'm proud of you, right? We love you. And I was going, and the funny part of this story is, this was theme night too, church camp. And so they were like, dress whatever character you wanted. I kid you not, this is the craziest thing ever. So I was like, hey, I'm proud of you. I see you. You're not gonna regret this decision. And then when I got to this section, there was a guy who was in full on the Lorax from the Dr. Seuss books. And so he's wearing full orange with a mustache. And he stood up to receive Christ, and I'm like, that's awesome. But this is a test in my preaching and pastoring to not make a joke out of this. And I'm like, the Lord's got you, man. He's good. And then I'm like, you Lorax, you good too? But as I was doing this, I was telling them, guys, it's easy to do church camp right now, huh? Right? To sing and to pray. But you know where it's hard? When you go back home, Tuesdays, right? Tuesdays at 1 p.m., like, right? When you're all alone and you're trying, and you don't have the worship team, and you don't have all this stuff, like, it's hard. Like, church is easy when it's this, but it's hard when you go back. And I think Paul's going, no, hold on. Get your eyes off of yourself, right? Because your true identity is in this Jesus, but he puts you together. And the beautiful thing of the church service is that every time we come back together, right, we remind ourselves that there's a purpose. There's a new city, there's a new family, and he's building with us. So here's my question. How do you communicate for these people who still have a hard time understanding it? How do you communicate lasting change? How do you convince the people who still with their eyes won't believe the goodness of the gospel? How do you convince them that it's good? Well, you do what every good leader does. You provide them with purpose and a picture. And Paul says that you are growing into a holy temple. Now remember what the temple was. The temple was a place where God and man would meet. They would have understandings of the tabernacle in the earthly temple where the presence of God would reside. But it's better with this one because through Christ, he's creating a new humanity, a holy temple. Now remember what the Gentiles understood as temples. There's a temple of Artemis in Ephesus. It was the largest one. But like all false temples built to appease false gods, they would never bring full joy, peace, and love. Fake gods with their fake temples will always give you fake promises that will never satisfy the heart. And Paul says, Paul says, this is what Jesus does. Not my people. They will not be a short-lived, empty promise type of place. I will be building in myself a temple unto the Lord, right? This is what 2 Corinthians 6:16 says. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But it's even better. The gospel's even better because it says he's going to do this by the Spirit, which marks a new reality. God no longer dwells in a building, but in his people through the Holy Spirit, full intimacy and access through his Son. And this is why the picture is not just here and now, but it paints all the way to the book of Revelation. And this is what John will remind us. And this is the reality he saw. This is Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see it? The goodness of the gospel made manifest. We are going to be as his new and living temple. Jews and Gentiles, as the church, are united in Christ, grow together into a holy, Spirit-filled dwelling place for God. It will have been deeply confronting and profoundly countercultural. And here's the truth of the matter, friends. God is still building, he's still adding, and he's still shaping us into his dwelling place. The Old Testament, the temple was meant to be a light to the nations, right? It was supposed to be not just where God and man met, but it was supposed to be the light to the nations. Isaiah 56, 7 says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And here's the good news. Now in Christ, everything changes. We are his living temple, not just recipients of God's presence, but invitations to it. And friends, do you realize this? God is building his dwelling place stone by stone, story by story, person by person. And you, friends, are part of it. So the challenge now is to internalize it, to understand it. The good news of the gospel is the wall of hostility, the access now, right? We're able to access the Lord. The hostility is gone. You have access to the Father because of the Son. But now, how do you understand that new reality? Do you understand that we are a new city, a new family, and now his temple? But what do you do with it? That's the real question. Because now that you get to walk out of this building here, you get to log back online on your socials, you get to go to school, you get to do all these things. Do you realize the power of the gospel in which you get to operate in your spheres of influence with? That's the beautiful thing. And Paul's trying to get this early church, and he's trying to get us to understand he's using you. Your story matters, but it's to show the world of how beautiful this gospel really is. Yeah? That's what, you're a part of it, not just for your sake, friends. The gospel always goes out to show he is good. He is in control. He will bring peace because he is our peace. And that's what we get to look forward to. Friends, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for helping us understand. Maybe we just forgot. Maybe we've made excuses. Maybe we still don't believe. And we're trapped in our own self-doubt. And maybe while we know in our brains that you are good and you're real, maybe our hearts haven't even joined that place. So for some of us, maybe that's our prayer today. God, would you flip the switch? Help me understand how I play into this. No matter how old or young we are, how much of a baggage that we had in our past and what you're forming us to. God, what do you have for me at this moment? God, would you challenge us to look outward with this good news of the gospel so that the light of Christ may be shown everywhere his people step foot in, whether that's online or at our workplaces or at our supermarkets. God, help us understand why this news is so good and why we get to come here and celebrate that together as his new city, as his new family, as his temple. We thank you. It's in his Son that we pray. Amen.